Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, a couple of the very first epistles that Paul himself wrote. And when he wrote the first letter to them, in every single chapter, he would encourage them about the return of the Lord for his church, and which he explained in the fourth chapter would be sudden. It would be a rapturous, beautiful carrying of the bride away by the bridegroom, lifting the bride off of planet Earth, taking her up into the air, into the clouds. And he discussed that all through the very first epistle. And because of that excitement and that hope that has been placed inside of the hearts of the believers in the Lord, he said, because of this, you will walk worthy of God now, because you understand your end is a blessed hope. You understand that God has an expected end for you, which is going to be a great blessing to you. And so in the interim, you can serve, and you can love. And if you are afflicted in any way, you can be comforted, knowing the fact that this is only temporal. And he talked about the importance of fulfilling the will of God. And the will of God was our sanctification. And in this present time, as you understand, it's a big work God does in salvation. The initial part is justifying the sinner, which takes a split second. And from God's standpoint, it's an eternal decree. When God says, I've justified you, you're justified forever. But then God begins this work, and what he wants to do is us to work with him in the rest of this life in the process of sanctification and learning to set ourselves apart unto the Lord and his gospel and his word and his work, turning our affection on him. However, many people never, you know, like the sanctification part. They like the justification part, and they like the glorification part later on with the new body, but the middle part is the real struggle. And he said, but God's will is your sanctification, to possess your vessel in sanctification, possess it in honor. And he talks about this all through 1 Thessalonians, and he ends with the wonderful commandments: rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, quench not the spirit. These are the things that the child of God does. No sooner than he writes that first epistle, than somebody writes a counterfeit epistle and letter in his name and sends it to the very church to confuse them. And again, this pattern, if you were with us Thursday night, we discussed it Thursday night, and you might want to get Thursday night's teachings. I don't know, you might want to take a Benadryl or a Quaalude before you listen to it, because it's pretty rough stuff, but what we did was we just mentioned the reality of the truth, that God does faithfully bring truth, but no sooner he brings the truth, the enemy comes with erroneous counterfeit, something that's contrary to truth. But his counterfeit is very seductive. His counterfeit plays us like a violin. And so here Paul writes this letter, and the enemy comes and sends another letter. And in the letter the enemy sends, he tries to explain this new church that they've missed the rapture and they're now in the tribulation, and gave the impression to them that perhaps the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, would have to spend time in the tribulation, which is the time of Jacob's trouble. And Paul then began to explain the difference as to how the second coming of the Lord would occur in two acts. Act one would be the lifting up of his church, and then a 7-year period, then an act two, an actual return where the Lord comes back and puts his feet on planet Earth. Act one, he's in the air. Act two, he comes back. And so we've been going through that in chapter two, and it was a lot of weeks to get through that second chapter. This second chapter causes most of the confusion in Christianity. Now, I don't mean your typical Christianity, because typical American Christianity doesn't even study prophecy. Typical American Christianity, you go to church and you'll hear a message from the Bible, and it's all about you. And it'll all be about you. And God loves you, and it's all practical about you. And as if there is no prophecy and God's not really interested in what Jesus is going to do with the second coming, he's interested in you. And yeah, I know he's interested in us partially. But his determinate counsel is about his son. And prophecy is something that should be studied. And in the few churches that do study prophecy, and I know of them, they get confused on this second chapter. And the confusion perhaps is that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1 is the same as the day of Christ in verse 2. And they're two different things, and it took us weeks to go through that. But the coming of our Lord in verse 1 is the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him. That's the rapture in the air. And the day of Christ is when he finally comes back on one day and plants his feet on the planet and takes over. And those are two separate events. And so, therefore, a lot of the confusion that occurs in the second chapter is based on the, let's say, running past verses 1 and 2 and kind of making them the same thing without realizing they're two separate events. So you can get the tapes and listen to it, and you can do the right thing when you listen to the tapes, which is read it yourself, meditate on it, and ask God to teach you. How's that? Instead of listening to the tapes and going, well, that's what Brother Mike says. Who cares what Brother Mike says? What does the Lord say? Did you pray about it? Did you ask him? Did you meditate on it and think about it? And as I told you, I can't pound a pulpit or throw a hymnal at you and tell you if you disagree with me, you're a heretic. I never say that. You'd only be a heretic if you didn't believe the gospel of Christ. That's the only legitimate heretic on the planet, is one that doesn't believe the gospel of Christ. Not someone who's maybe uncertain about a prophecy. That doesn't make you a heretic. It just means you're uncertain about a prophecy and you're trying to understand it. But I could tell you from my own reading, about 99%, I'm pretty sure that's the way it is. So take it, listen to it, think about it. But after he works through this second chapter and he tells you about the importance of the reality that God desires to save people, and people who do not love the truth, under verse 10, they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That when a person rejects God's truth, there comes a point in God, in their life, where God will send them strong delusion. It would be like this. I think of it, I will try and use an analogy like this. I got something to drink here, okay? Let's say I have water, and the Bible is the water of the Word. And God says, here, would you like a drink of water? And I don't like that. I don't like that. And then God says, okay, would you like something else? And God, being a gracious host, gives him something else. And this is not as healthy as the water. Is that what you want? And they taste it and go, I think I like that. And he says, do you want to try this? And it lets them try it. And then it gets to a point where they really like it. And so he lets them have it. And that would be a physical example. This is a spiritual example. God offers them spiritual truth. They will not receive the love of the truth. So God says, then you can have this. And God allows that strong delusion to be sent to them, and they believe a lie. That happens practically in people's lives. That will happen doctrinally at the time of the tribulation. There will come a time of the tribulation where God himself will literally shut the door to salvation. That'll be about midway through, when the abomination of desolation is set up. And at that point, God will send them strong delusion. We studied it. It'll be a fake resurrection of the Antichrist. The people will believe that lie in a minute, and they'll all be damned because they believe not the truth. And so, God says what we need to do then is, verse 17, we need to comfort our hearts, because we know the truth, and God wants to establish us. The word establish, not establish, because to establish is to plant something. To establish it is to stabilize that which is already planted. And God wants to stabilize and strengthen and establish us in every good work and word. Chapter 3, verse 1, so finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And here's the prayer that we have to do. We have to pray that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified. First, we have to pray it personally for ourselves. The word of the Lord is big. It's 66 books. It's 1,189 chapters. It's 31,102 verses. There's a lot of words in there. The word of God wants the word of the Lord to have free course in our spirit. He wants us to have free course where it enters into our ears. It goes past our stiff neck. It gets down into our heart. It gets into our soul, and it begins to flow through us just like blood should healthily flow through our blood vessels and not get stopped up by occlusions and backups and kinks and all those types of things that happen. We need that word of the Lord to have free course in us. It needs to be glorified in us. What it should be is that the most glorious and preeminent thought in your mind is God's word. That's what he wants it to be. That's his desire. He wants it to be your desire. Paul wanted it to be his desire. And Paul wanted them to pray for him. So here's one of the ways we help each other, is through praying we help one another to become better lovers of God, through prayer. We pray for one another. Yes, we pray for lost people in the world. Yes, we pray for their salvation, but we need to pray for the brethren. That's why we have the men's prayer breakfasts here on the third Saturday of each month, where the men gather together and we talk about what's going on in our life and maybe various struggles we have, and then we pray over one another. So the word of the Lord will have free course in our life. That's the prayer that Paul asked. And so maybe perhaps we should learn to pray according to that manner. And not only this, we want to pray that the word of the Lord have free course and be glorified, not just in us, but in others. Because there are going to be people that we're bringing the truth to. Initially, they do not receive the love of the truth. But we don't give up on praying. Because as long as the trumpet hasn't sounded and the rapture hasn't occurred, there's still opportunity. There's still opportunity. Now, because of the nature of what I do for the past number of years, being a pastor, I spend a lot of time talking to other pastors, evangelists, and missionaries. And as I talk to them, and most of the, you know my manner of life, the pastors, evangelists, missionaries I talk to are people that are actively involved in giving the gospel out. Okay, so we go out, we preach on the streets, we pass out tracts to people. We try and get the word of the Lord to the public at large. And we've all noticed, since I've been doing this since 1994 on the street, so that's 21 years I've been doing this, we've all noticed there's been a hardening in 21 years. 21 years ago when we went out, and I used to go out, Chris and I would go out on soul patrol. We about 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, when it would get dark, we'd get in the car and we'd drive around and look for groups of teenage kids. And we'd pull the car over and we'd start talking to them about truth and the Creator and the gospel. And there was a time we could talk to them. Now you can't even get near them. They're not interested. You can't even talk to these kids anymore. They'll mock you before you even show up. They used to listen to us 21 years ago. Things have changed in 21 years. And we all notice this. And sometimes you just feel like, give up. But Paul says, why don't we pray instead? Why don't we pray? Because there's still a chance that in some people the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. So finally, pray, brethren, for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Because out there when we're doing our work, there's unreasonable and there's wicked men that want to stop the word of the Lord from coming. It usually works like this when you're out there. So you approach a group of folks. And usually, again, I like the kids between 12 and 17. You know, they're looking for things to do. They're just walking around, a bunch of knuckleheads. They don't know what they're going to do next. They don't have a job. And so you want to approach them and talk to them. And when you do, you'll often find within the group, there's one or two that are really interested. But there's unreasonable and wicked ones there who are stopping the work from going on, interrupting, laughing, mocking, belittling, scorning, and the simple ones kind of pull away and follow them and leave. And it's very sad. You just, if I could just get one of, if I could just get him alone for 30 minutes. So we need to pray that the unreasonable and wicked men would be delivered, that we'd be delivered from them. They'd be delivered from, even if they can't pay the delivery charge, just move them out of there so that we could have some time with the simple ones and we can get to them. And then he says this, for all men have not faith. And he makes a very interesting observation. An observation that speaks to the unsaved man. And go to Romans chapter 11, for example. Great doctrinal epistle of Romans. Romans chapter 11. The natural man does not have faith. Now, this is curious. You will meet unsaved people in their natural state who will claim they have a lot of faith. But God is using faith in a restricted manner. He's meaning the faith of Bible. Because faith is not just believing in God. Faith is believing what God has written down in his testimony, in his word. And what he's saying is all men by nature, they don't have this. The natural man doesn't have it. Romans chapter 11. Here's verse 32. What God says as he looks down on mankind. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief. When God looks down on planet Earth and an unsaved man, you know what he sees? They're all unbelievers by nature. They don't have faith. They have faith in the wrong thing, faith in government, maybe faith in their friends, maybe faith in some relatives, maybe faith in a religion, but when it comes to biblical faith, they are naturally unbelievers. So what do we need to do? We as believers, God, bring them the word of the Lord, because that's the only way they can entire faith. Because faith cometh by hearing. Chapter 10 of Romans, he told you. Verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only way they can probably hear truth and rightly hear truth is when the word of God is brought to them. So pray, brethren, that the word of the Lord could have free course and be glorified. We're out there bringing the word of the Lord to people who are naturally unbelievers. That's what they are by nature. That's what I was by nature before my salvation. That's what you were by nature. God concluded us all in unbelief. God had mercy. Mercy is confused with grace, but mercy is what God gives to extend a natural physical life. See, when you sin, God would be just in killing you the first day. So everyone would die about 8 or 9 years old. But God says, no, let me have mercy because I know they naturally don't have belief. Let me extend mercy so they can live a number of years after their first sin so I can get the word of the Lord to them. And if they'll believe, I'll give them grace and give them eternal life. So God has to have mercy on sinners so they get a chance to hear the word of the Lord. That's why he gives mercy. Mercy extends physical life. Grace gives eternal spiritual life. That's the one you want, but I need a little mercy so I can hear the truth because naturally I'm in unbelief. So God has mercy on them so they can get a chance to hear it. So brethren, pray for us. When we're out there, would you pray for us? When Brother Bill Andrew and Miguel are out there preaching on the streets, and Kevin, would you pray for them that they'd be delivered from these unreasonable and wicked men, that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified? They'd get a chance to get that gospel out there for the few that want to believe, because all those men, they don't have any faith, and they need to hear this word. That's all we're asked to do, is to bring forth the word of God. Isn't that easy? That's an easy assignment, one assignment. Bring forth the word of God. That's our assignment. That really is the simplicity of our assignment. Bring forth the word of God. They do it personally. You do it praying for people who are doing it. You do it supporting people who are doing it that can't support themselves, like our good friend Marcos Vea over there in the Amazon Valley. I mean, there he is living in an area none of us even want to visit, preaching to people that no one's going to get to them. And he needs a little bit of our monetary support. We're happy to give it to him so he can do that job that we can't do. And we pray for him that when he's out there in those villages, the word of the Lord have free course and be glorified. Verse 3. The men don't have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Men don't have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Our Lord is faithful. Even if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. When there are times we have trouble with any issue, he abides faithful to strengthen us and establish us. He will keep us from evil. Now, ultimately, evil, according to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, is God's punishment on sin, is evil. And the Lord is faithful. He's going to keep us from the punishment of sin. That's what our justification did. We've been freed from the punishment of sin. Unfortunately, in the midst of these people, we're in the presence of sin, all these people around. What's going to happen one day is when the Lord does bring his punishment on those people, he's faithful. He's letting you know again, you're going to be kept from all that. It's another way of letting us know we're not going to be here when the wrath of God and the punishment of God comes down on these unbelievers who are not faithful. God is faithful. He's going to pull us out of this thing. We'll be kept from the evil of the tribulation when God's wrath falls on the unbelievers. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you. When you meet a child of God, and you'll meet all kinds and varieties. You'll meet them first off in this nation. You'll meet them because there's people from all over the world of different ethnic varieties. You'll meet them of different colors. You'll meet them of different sex. You'll meet them of different ages. You'll meet them of different talents. And sometimes you go, wow, this guy's really got a talent. This one doesn't have any talent. That kind of. The one thing you can have confidence in touching that person is the Lord. The Lord is in that person. The Lord is going to work with that person. The Lord is going to fix that person, even if the person doesn't want to be fixed. The Lord is going to finish the work that he's begun. That's a great confidence we can have. The makeover is going to be complete. You know, nowadays people go to a plastic surgeon, just want a little of the nose here, fill in the lips there. Well, and the surgeon says, what about this part here? No, I'm fine with that. Okay. Well, you may be fine with it, but everyone looking at you isn't. So what about that? Okay. Well, with the Lord, Spirit, no, just kidding around. But the Lord, you get the idea. Okay. I'm trying to make a point. And so the Lord, when he looks, it doesn't matter if you're comfortable with it or not, he's going to fix it. He's going to fix it. You know, there are some areas we're comfortable with in our own flesh that the Lord isn't. And one of the things is we observe that in our brethren. He seems to get along with that. Fine, I don't get along with that. Well, one thing you can be confident of touching that, the Lord is going to fix it. And that's one of the things you need to have grace with, is let the Lord do his work, rather than you and I jump in and play amateur plastic surgeon and try and help out. Here, the Lord is faithful. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye will both do and will do the things which we command you. Maybe not now, but the Lord will bring it to pass. Paul is bringing commands, not that he dreamed up, but they're from the Lord. Paul gave the commands that God gave him, and they're good commands as to how a church should be ordered. That's what he taught them in the first epistle. And he's confident that the Lord's going to work all this out, and the Lord will work it out. So I remember when I was starting out as a pastor, some of the older pastors would talk to me. You get a lot of different counsel from different people. And I don't know. I'm not very forceful in telling folks what to do, you know. I mean, I speak from up here, and then I just pray it all works out. And they said, well, you know, you can get them to do just about anything. There are ways you can, you know, box them in and get them to do stuff. And then I said, but why? I mean, if the Lord hasn't been able to get them to do it at this point in time, if the Lord hasn't worked up to this point, what's the point in them following Mike? That doesn't make sense to me. I'd rather just wait for the Lord's time. eventually he'll get around to do it in his time, and it may take him time because everybody requires a different period, let's say, than someone else. And so here's what he's saying. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye will both do and will do the things which you command. The commandments of the Lord will eventually both get done and will be done by those people. Why? Because the Lord's going to work it out. Let the Lord work it out. If you give the word of the Lord and you pray, then the Lord's going to work it out. And you can just relax. And that's his work, not yours, not mine. We don't need to straighten everyone out. I guess we need to straighten ourselves out. That's something you can work on. Verse 5, and in all of this, in terms of your prayer and in terms of the word of the Lord and remembering God's faithful, remember God's doing the establishing, God's doing that. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Notice he's got two things here. Into the love of God. The love of God is what brought us salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The love of God was found back in chapter 2, verse 10, in the love of the truth. God so loved the world that he gave the truth. His Son is the way and the truth and the life. He gave the scriptures, which are the word of truth. He gave the spirit of truth to tell the testimony of his Son. If the love of God, it makes salvation possible. The love of God doesn't save, but the love of God makes it possible. The love of God moved in his heart to put all the tools in place so that someone can get saved. The love of God put the Son here. The love of God has put the scriptures here. The love of God has put the spirit of truth here. Now that's how you get saved. But the love of God being directed, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, that's salvation. And the other thing it is the rapture. Because once you receive Christ and you receive the Spirit of Truth and you read that book and you have the helmet of salvation on, then the love of God is going to carry you away. But the love of God is not going to carry sinners away. It's not. That's why we're wrong to preach love, love, love. We need to preach truth, 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 not love, love, love. Truth is what saves people. Truth. They're saved by the word of truth. They're saved by the spirit of truth. They're saved by the man who is truth, Jesus Christ. They're not saved by love. And for 100 years, they've been preaching love to a bunch of people that are going to get destroyed. Now, I made that mistake. I listened to Christian radio. You have a safe bet any sermon is going to be about the love of God. But it's going to be a misrepresented love of God. And I remember I had this one guy I'd been witnessing to for a few years. This guy was a unique individual, a covetous guy, and real no interest in God, just interested in self and things and stuff and pleasures and all that. And one day I came to visit a friend of his that worked in the same office building. And I was in the friend's office talking back and forth and was getting a little witness. And the guy walked in with whom I've witnessed 100 times. And he opened the door, and I said, hey. And I said, you want to know something? And I was going to tell him about something that just happened that week. He says, yeah, I know. God loves me. Now, that was my stupid witnessing early on. And then it, like, hit me right there. See, this covetous, selfish, pleasure-loving guy thinks God loves him. And he thinks that's going to make him all right with God. And I had to learn, I can't go around preaching the love of God. I need to preach truth. I don't have to preach he's a sinner, all that kind of. I just need to preach the truth about Jesus Christ, that the only hope he has is being born again, and stop preaching the love of God. Oh, yeah, I know God loves me. Now, if that guy dies in that state, God's love isn't going to save him. He's not going to be swept up in the love of God, which is salvation and rapture, or the first part of that verse. The first part of that, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. You're in your salvation. You're in your sanctification. Directing my heart into the fact that I'm going to be raptured and into the patient waiting for Christ. That's a tribulation and revelation. That's the second thing that's coming. Because there are going to be some people in the seven-year trib reading this epistle. And in those folks, they're going to be patiently waiting for the day of Christ to come while they're reading this thing. And they're going to need the Lord to direct their hearts into that. Because they're going to be going through some rough times. And if you're going through a rough time in your life, you understand that just patiently wait for the Lord to fix whatever it is you're in. That's his job, not yours, not mine. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, the traditions that he's talking about are back in chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And what Paul was saying is, you know, the words we spoke to you are the same words that were put in a Bible. So these are traditions that are Bible traditions that can be found in an epistle written in the Bible. Not traditions of men that were written after the Bible was finished. Not traditions of a bunch of elders that got together and said, you know, we can add to the Bible. These are traditions found in a Bible. And what he's saying here is that the tradition received of Paul was the tradition of working disorderly, defined disorderly. That's God, when he sets a church up, he does it decently and in order. He sees to it that everything is needed for that little body to effectively be a place of worship where he receives exaltation. He sees it where it's a place where it will be a place where the word can be ministered and people can grow in grace and knowledge and they can be edified. He also sees that it's a place that will be a light to the community, and therefore there will be evangelism going forth and the work of the ministry will be done. He sets that up in a trifold manner. That's how God works. He does things in threes. So there's going to be worship, there's going to be the word, there's going to be the work of the ministry all going on at that place. The Savior will be exalted, the saints will be edified, and the sinners will be evangelized all in one place. This is the way God sets a church up. He'll always set it that way, and he'll put the people in place to do all those things. That's decently in order. And when a brother is disorderly, he's not following his role at that assembly. It's like a soldier who's out of order. He doesn't follow the chain of command. He doesn't follow the orders anymore. That's disorderly. And one of the things that are disorderly, he'll say down in verse 11, we hear that are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now practically what was happening back then, here was this happening. So it's been about, I don't know, 20 or 30 years since the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended up into heaven. And they all knew there was going to be a second coming. And I thought maybe perhaps in their mind they figured, hey, this is going to be imminent. It's going to happen within one generation. Not understanding the fact that that gap between the first and the second coming was going to be 2,000 years. So thinking this is imminent since 20 or 30 years has already passed, maybe we'll just get ready and we'll stop working and we'll just wait for the Lord. We'll just go to church and we'll go to worship service and we'll pray and we'll just wait for the Lord. And we won't work with our hands. And God says, no, you're supposed to work. You're supposed to work. Well, I thought we're spiritual. Yeah, but you're spiritual and you're physical. And as a physical person, you got to eat. And as a physical person, you got to be clothed. And as a physical person, you got to, if you're a father, you got to take care of your family. You have to work. Well, I just want to be spiritual. Well, then you don't understand that Jesus himself was both God and man. He was both spiritual and physical. That he himself was a carpenter. That he himself, when he stopped being a carpenter, was a preacher. A full-time preacher, and went about and preached the gospel. And he lived off his ministry. Didn't make a lot. He was only had a few pennies in his bag, just enough kind of keep clothes on his back and food in his mouth as he went from town to town. And that's the way, but he worked. He worked, and you need to work. You need to work physically. We are a witness to the people around us. Most of them are lost. You know what they do? They work. Well, okay. I know it's America, so we got a lot of people on welfare. But you still got a good 70% of them working, sort of. So a number of them are working. And when they see a bunch of people not working, it doesn't look good in their eyes. They don't understand what makes you special. Well, Jesus makes me special. Oh, really? He does. And it gives a bad taste. So we need to work. We need to work, particularly the men need to work. And sadly, the American government, some of the women got to work to pay the tax bill, I understand. But work is important. And I'm just looking historically and physically. They were so excited about the rapture, they stopped working and just waiting to float away. And the Lord said, no, work. Work, be a good witness. Plus, in the workplace, you get to witness. There's no light over there at the workplace. They're mostly lost people. They need you. You need the income, and they need the Word of God there. Work and have free course and be glorified. You get something material, they get something spiritual. Work. Get out there. Work. Secondarily, spiritually, those folks, verse 11, working not at all, but are busybodies. From a spiritual standpoint, you have Christians who will just be busybody Bible students, but they won't engage in the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is keeping the local church going. The local church has bills to pay. It costs something to pay a mortgage. It costs something to get all the basic things around here. If you need a new carpet, or you need an instrument, or we need to replace light bulbs, or we need to pay the electrical bills, it costs something. And so there needs to be some work and some contribution. The work of the ministry also has, there's a nursery duty, there's teaching Sunday school. There are things to be. There's a nursing home ministry. There's a public ministry on the streets. There's door to door. There are things that can be done. And there's some people that don't like to work at all. They just like to come, have the Bible study, be a busybody. What does yours say? What does mine say? What do your notes say? That's what's that. And then that's it. And they just like to come, listen, talk, and leave. And Lord said, that's not the way I want that. That's disorderly. That's out of order. I didn't put them there just to sit and get a free ride. Everybody's to be working here. This is disorderly. This is not after the tradition that I showed you, Paul says. I mean, I came to a place and I instantly got to work. Here's Paul the Apostle. Instantly shows up, and what does he start doing? Well, I hear there's a job down the street for tent making part-time. I'm going to take that so I can make some money so I'm not a burden on you. And then we'll do some prayer meetings and Bible study together, and I got to go to work. Then I come back, and here and I'm contributing to the work of the ministry. Paul showed them completely different manner of life. I respect the pastors around this country that I've met and talked to who weren't just full-time ministries. They started a church while they were still working full-time at something else. Guys who were truck drivers, guys who were plumbers, guys who were electricians, guys who worked at the factory, and they started a church while they were still working, and they did that for a number of years. Some of them never got a ministry to the point where they could take a salary, and they continued to put in it, just like the Apostle Paul. That's real pastoring. You know, now it's a professional thing, you know. I mean, I've heard stories about these kids coming out of a Bible school and, I want to get a good pastor, but I don't want to be too far north where it snows. I want too far south where I got to have air conditioning year-round. I'm looking for a place in the middle of the country. I'm looking for a place that has a semi-decent pension. I want to have, a place, what do they call those things where they keep the pastors? I forgot the name of that thing where they... A parsonage. I mean, they got all these requests. Where'd this mentality come from? They've turned the work of the Lord into a business. Paul says, that's not the tradition. Verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might, you know, not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power. I could have told you, look at, God told me to preach and you're supposed to pay me. No, we did it that he says that we, to make ourselves an ensample unto you, to follow us, to learn how the ministry is a spiritual work on top of something physically. God came and called a man who was a working man, Paul, and got him to work. You look at Elisha, he was working, God called him to work. God called you some point when you probably were working, unless you got saved when you were real young. And if you got saved when you were real young, there should be a desire in your heart to do something with your life. Not because we have not power. Verse 10, when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any should not would not work, neither should he eat. And the mistake, of course, that our nation has made is putting a welfare system in place where people can eat without working. Hunger is a powerful motivation. Now, I'll just tell you from an economic standpoint, it would be real good if those people were working. The wealth of a nation depends on its people working, not sitting around. Nothing is built when people are sitting around. Nothing gets repaired when people are sitting around. Nothing is mined when people are sitting around. Everything in this building took human labor and effort to put together, not sitting around watching television. We should be encouraging people to work just for the good of the nation. But let me tell you this, spiritually, working, verse 10, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Here's what God's saying spiritually. You're not willing to do the work of the ministry, you shouldn't come to Bible study anymore. You shouldn't be allowed to feed off the teaching. You're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. After all, you get fed here. When you come here, you got a spiritual meal. I mean, the Lord helps me to lay out a meal, and there's a little of the meat and the potatoes and the vegetables, and there's some milk for the kids, and everyone walks out of here spiritually filled. And God says, you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. The church has become a spiritual welfare place where busybodies come in and they get fed for free and they walk out and that's it and they do no work. It's not right. It's just not right. Don't worry, the Lord will straighten it out. He's going to straighten it out. We all get to go to the judgment seat of Christ. That this will get worked out. No one's getting a free ride. He wrote the verses and he's watching. He knows. But I'm trying to tell you for years, relationship with God is not some intellectual Bible study thing. That's not what the relationship's about. Praise God for those of you that got high IQs and can do intellectual Bible study. Good for you. Amen. But spirituality doesn't translate to intellectuality and mentality. It's not the same thing. You can be spiritual with an IQ of 78. And God would prefer spirituality because God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And to be spiritually right, you got to be following what Paul's saying here. Verse 12, so what do you say, Paul? Well, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And just quietly get to work. Don't have to make a lot of noise about it. By the way, I usually notice I do my best work with my when my mouth is shut. You know, and because I'm just concentrating on the work at hand. And you don't need to broadcast your work, you just need to do it. My father was great, always telling me actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. You can be quiet and get a lot done. You can make a lot of noise and get nothing done. With quietness, work, and then eat their own bread. And God says, I tell you what I think it means. One of the ways is if you really begin to serve, honestly serve God and do the work of the ministry, he'll give you some of your own fresh bread from heaven when you read. He'll give you stuff. Verse 13, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And what's going to happen is these brethren that were praying for the word of the Lord, the brethren that were trying to do the work of the ministry, the brethren that were directing their hearts into the love of God, doing all these things well, they sometimes can get a little bit weary. It does. And Paul doesn't want us to get weary. He wrote a great verse later on. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Just hang in there. He closes the chapter, the great resurrection chapter, and telling them to continue to preach that gospel. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, not weary in it. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So you don't have to be weary in the well-doing. You can abound in it because the Lord is watching. The Lord is faithful. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. And all through the scriptures, the Lord is always talking about the importance of fellowship, but the right kind of fellowship. Not just fellowship for the name of fellowship, but the right kind of fellowship. There are certain people whom you should separate from. There are certain people who, even though they are brethren, if they're unwilling to follow the words of that epistle, while you are willing to, you almost got to separate because they'll hold you back. They'll hold you back. And note that man, have no company with him, continue doing what you do, and he'll be ashamed. Verse 15, don't count him as an enemy, yet count him not as an enemy. Just admonish him and as a brother. Recognize this is my brother and admonish him, just like Paul did in verse 12. Command, exhort, admonish, give an admonition to him, remind him. This is not Burger King Christianity. You can't do it your way. You can't have it your way. It has to be God's way according to his word. That's a faithful friend and a faithful brother, letting him know that. This may seem comfortable for you doing it your way now, but one day when you stand before the Lord, it's going to hurt you. So you want to be faithful if you know someone like that. And in America, that's a lot of them you got. A lot of them, like David Hoffman calls them fags. They're free agents for God. They want to do whatever they want. They want to be disorderly. They want to do it their way. They want to work when it's comfortable to them in the manner they want to do it. That's not right. It's not right. And if you're really a friend and a brother to the person, you'll admonish him. He's not your enemy. You're being a friend to him. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Because that type of wound is like cutting off a carbuncle or a mole. Yes, it hurts a little bit, but then when it heals up, it'll heal up healthy without that thing in there anymore. That's what you're helping. You're cutting away something bad from someone. And he closes it, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. And again, because that last letter had been forged, Paul often would use a secretary. The Bible tells us holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The first thing that God does is has a spiritual movement of the mouth and the tongue and the words, and they always had the speaking prophets before the writing prophets. And often what God would do, like in Jeremiah 36, is Jeremiah would speak and Baruch would write down what he was saying, and that became Bible. Paul would speak and epistle to Romans, Tertius wrote it down, and Paul would speak, and maybe Timothy would write, but then people were forging his letters, and so Paul had to put a token in every epistle where he would write one or two verses in his own handwriting that became unique, And they could look and say, ah, that's Paul's handwriting there. This had to be from Paul. And so this is how Paul ended, if you will, the forgeries, by putting this token in each epistle, which was his own handwriting. Now, the token wasn't the epistle. And what God wants you to understand is the same thing all through the Bible. Every covenant has a token, but the token is not the covenant. All right? The covenant is what's important. And the token was nice that Paul put it there, but the epistle is what's important. That's what needs to be read, not the token. We need to read the entire epistle. We need to understand, for example, let's say the Noahic covenant. God, I'll never flood the earth again. Token is the rainbow. But don't get fixed on the rainbow. Be thankful that God won't flood the earth. Okay? The token of the Davidic covenant, God's going to have a throne. Okay? So the throne is the token. But what's important, who's going to sit on the throne? The token of our covenant is the sealing of the Holy Ghost. That's nice that we're sealed with it. That's the token. But the covenant of salvation is greater in the fact that one day we're going to be with God. So I'll get excited about the Holy Spirit and all that type of stuff. The token of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath day. But honoring the Sabbath doesn't make you fulfill the covenant. It's just a token of the covenant. Token of a marriage covenant is a ring. I can't get it off. I'm swollen there. But the ring isn't the covenant. It's just the token. And the token that Paul puts in the epistles is he signs one or two verses with his name. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then he has the postscript, the second epistle to the Thessalonians was written from Athens. And those are often very helpful, and modern editors remove those, and I wish they wouldn't. I wish they would just leave the scriptures as it was given. This was written from Athens. Paul had just been down in that place of wisdom where they were superstitious, and he wrote back to this faithful church of Thessalonica. Again, Paul wants us to go out there and to have order in the church and to work and to serve. And the main thing he wants us to do is make sure the word of the Lord has free course and is glorified. He wants it to have free course in our life, free course in the church, and then free course in the community as we take it out there. Any questions? All right. Lord, we do thank you for helping us to get through this beautiful epistle written by Paul. It is exciting to know, Lord, that we will be saved from the wrath to come. I ask that you direct our hearts into the love of God, and when we go through trials, into the patient waiting for Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.